earlier. In John, we're going to look at John 14. We read through from chapter 13. We're going to focus really on John 14. John 14, 1 to 14. So this passage here is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. These events that we've been reading about took place in the upper room. And for 3 years, Jesus had travelled round with the disciples and had taught the people, and the disciples engaged with people, performed miracles, of course, healings, making the blind see, the deaf hear, walking on water, even raising the dead. All sorts of amazing things had happened during Jesus' ministry. And many people had responded to him and come to put their faith in him. And that wasn't the whole story, of course. There was a lot of opposition as well, mainly from the religious authorities of the day. But now we find Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, and some of what we read in chapter 3 describes how Jesus washed the disciples' feet in that demonstration of how he should serve, how he served them and how they should serve others. And Jesus has predicted his death. He's talked about how he's going to the cross, and he's also predicted his betrayal. And from the disciples' point of view, it must seem that everything is going wrong. It's not going to plan, really. This isn't really how they saw things panning out in the end. And worse, Jesus is saying to them that he'd only be with them a little longer. He says he's going somewhere where they cannot follow now. Somewhere they could follow later, perhaps, but not where they can follow now. And Peter protests that he wants to follow Jesus now. And he's willing to lay, he even says, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. Jesus says he's willing to lay down his life for Jesus. And then Jesus, of course, predicts Peter's denial of him. The disciples are definitely at a low point here. Jesus says he's going away and they cannot follow him now. But following Jesus is what the disciples are about. Perhaps that's how they would describe themselves. I think if we were to ask people, what do you do? And I guess if you ask the disciples what they did, they would say that they were followers of Jesus. That was their identity. They followed Jesus around the country and listening to his teaching and serving him. And Jesus now seems to be saying that this will not be possible, at least for a time. At the age of 33, the Lord is leaving them. They feel unsettled. Everything that they've trusted in, everything that they invested in, and everything that they believed in seems to be being undermined. Is it all coming to an end? And so Jesus recognises this, of course. He recognises that the disciples are troubled. And he says in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let your hearts be troubled, he says. And it's said with tenderness. He recognises that they are in this difficult place and they're not sure where things are going from here. So Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. And it's said with tenderness, but it also has something of the ring of a command, doesn't it? And if this is a command, let not your heart be troubled, if that is a command, then surely it's one of the hardest commands to keep. Don't let your heart be troubled. We struggle with that, don't we? We only need to watch the news. We're troubled by what we see and hear. War, terrorism, crime and violence and corruption seems to be there constantly. And it can cause our hearts to be troubled, can't it? And sometimes we can look at our own lives and maybe we kind of run through what if scenarios in our life. We say, what if I have an accident? What if I lose my job? What if I get ill? We think about things like that and we can let our hearts become troubled like that. We all have that to some extent. And some of us, even if we don't have anything particularly big to worry about, we seem to be able to worry about small things. We focus our attention on smaller things that aren't really that big a deal. Our troubles can consume us. But Jesus comes and he says, trust in me. He says, trust in God and trust also in me. Trust is the antidote for a troubled heart, Jesus is saying. And perhaps you can also say, putting it the other way around, that a troubled heart is perhaps a sign of a lack of trust in God as well. Perhaps there's something, some truth in that too. But the note of command in here, where Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in me or believe in me, it suggests that a troubled heart is something that we can conquer. It's something that we can do something about. And Jesus says here that it can be overcome by trust and belief. Trust in God, trust also in me. So Jesus is also here claiming, he's kind of identifying very closely with God. He's claiming equality with God. He's saying that he is God. And perhaps it's true for us that we find it possible to trust in Jesus, trust in God for our salvation. But we find it harder to trust in him in our day-to-day lives. And perhaps we suffer more from a troubled heart than we ought to. We know that Jesus has said that he will never leave us, but he will sustain us always, and he'll never stop praying for us. I don't know if we think about that too much, that Jesus is actually praying for us. Of course, we know that he's our high priest, and he has made that once for all sacrifice, and he intercedes for us in heaven eternally. But what sort of things might Jesus be praying for? He calls attention to his own righteousness, perhaps. In 1 John 1 it says, my dear children, I write this to you, that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So perhaps Jesus is calling attention to his righteousness, and that righteousness which has been given to us through his work. And also we see how Jesus prays that we might resist temptation. In Luke chapter 22, which is kind of the parallel account of the upper room in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says to Peter, and he's talking about his denial of him, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So Jesus is praying that we might resist temptation. Jesus will never leave us, and he will never stop praying for us. So why then should our hearts be troubled? Jesus then focuses the disciples' attention on heaven, on the glories of heaven. And in verse 2 he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus is focusing the disciples' attention on the fantastic truth that he's made it possible, that he's prepared a place for us in heaven. So no matter how bad our lives are going today, that glorious eternity is something that has been promised to us and that we can always rely on. Is that something that we think about too much? We spend lots of time planning for all sorts of things in our lives, all sorts of what we're going to do in the future. I don't know, careers or plans for studies or holidays, even time away. What we do at weekends, we're constantly planning and thinking ahead to our future. And maybe we can take time also to think about our heavenly home and think about what that might be like, and draw comfort from that too. And Jesus also talks about his second coming. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are many references in the Bible to the second coming of Jesus, perhaps more than there are to Jesus' first coming. And it's a real comfort to know that Jesus is going to take us to be with him, that we will, and we have promised that he's going to come back, and perhaps not in our lifetimes, but he has promised that he will come back and he will take us to be with him in heaven. So the focus on heaven there is as much about Jesus being there, of course, than heaven, the place. Jesus continues by saying, "You know the way to the place that I'm going." In verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus says, "You know the way." And this is what he's saying to the disciples. And Thomas immediately reacts to that, and he basically says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" So this is Thomas, who later became Doubting Thomas. Thomas, who wanted to touch Jesus' wounds, who didn't really believe completely until he was able to touch the wounds in Jesus' side. And Jesus is saying quite clearly, "You know the way to the place where I'm going," in verse 4. And he's more or less contradicting Jesus flatly. He says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do you know the way?" I guess Thomas assumed that Jesus was talking about going to some place. He thought he was talking about going back to Bethlehem or Nazareth or Capernaum. I guess he didn't appreciate the spiritual significance of what Jesus was saying, that Jesus was really talking about going to the cross. But Jesus doesn't hesitate to enlighten Thomas. In verse 6 he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amazing statement that Jesus makes there, where he insists that he is the only way to God. And this verse, John 14:6, I guess must be up there amongst some of the most politically incorrect statements that you could hear these days. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That's a very upsetting statement for lots of people these days. That claim, it's the exclusivity of the claim that particularly troubles many people. Many people, maybe I was willing to accept that people can have Jesus Christ as the way to God, but to say that he's the only way to God, a lot of folks find it very difficult to handle that these days. But Jesus doesn't say, "I am a way and a truth and a life." He insists, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He's not just saying that he's a way to heaven, he's saying he's the only way. We can only get there through him. We can't get there by being good or religious or going through various ceremonies or having certain knowledge. We can't get there because of what our parents believe. There's no other way than through him. And also, Jesus doesn't merely point the way. He is the way. He doesn't point to the way. He says, "I am the way." He doesn't just teach us truth. He is the truth. He doesn't represent one avenue to life. He is the life. It's a very exclusive claim that can't be compromised. And in the end, all seeking after God and spiritual things has to end in Jesus Christ. So after this amazing statement in verse 6, Jesus goes on to say, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And from now on you know him and have seen him. And it's interesting that Philip immediately, Thomas contradicted Jesus pretty flatly, and Philip does the same thing. He says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us." Jesus has just said, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well." And here's Philip saying, "Show us the Father and that will be enough for us." And it's as if he didn't register what Jesus was saying at all. He didn't get that. Didn't have any real meaning for him. It sort of went completely over his head. He hasn't taken it in. Jesus has just told him that to know Jesus himself is to know the Father. And then Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been amongst you such a long time?" So Jesus, with great gentleness, he reminds Philip that he has been with him and the other disciples. He has spent time with them. He has spent a lot of time with them. Jesus left heaven to become a man. Jesus is the God made man. He is God incarnate. The Son of Man made himself low for us, and he came to live amongst us. And he lived with people, and he lived especially with the disciples. He was with the disciples. And when Jesus has been with us, he expects us to know him. And Jesus is with us in a number of different ways. He's been with us, if we're believers, in conversion, when God first revealed himself to us. He has been with us at that time. Whether it was a road to Damascus type experience like Paul had, or perhaps you're the sort of person that can't say that can say that all through their lives they've known God, they've known Jesus, they've been able to say that since their earliest memories that God was their Father. What a privilege to be able to say that, to be able to say that you've known God all your life. But whether you're at one of those extremes or the other, or somewhere in between, and we've all had very different experiences. In either case, we've been with Jesus. If we're believers, we've been with Jesus when he's revealed himself to us for the first time. And he's also been with us as believers in affliction. He's been especially close to us. Perhaps when we've had times of bereavement, things haven't gone well for us, at work, trouble in our families, and persecution, whatever the type of affliction that we encounter, Jesus is there with us. And in prayer, if we pray to God, if we cry out to God, then Jesus never misses any cry from any believer. He says, "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Jesus is always with the believer in prayer, and this should give us boldness as we come to him in prayer. And Jesus also reminds Philip. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip?" So it's not just that Jesus has been with Philip, he's been with him for a long time. And Jesus hadn't been with them for a few hours or a few days or a few weeks even. He'd been with them for 3 years, going everywhere with them, walking together, eating together, teaching them, explaining everything to the disciples. Jesus had been with them for a long time. And some of us too have been with Jesus for a long time, more than the 3 years had, decades, many of us perhaps. Some perhaps much shorter, but it's also true that any time spent with Jesus is better than any amount of time elsewhere. It's in Psalm 84, it says, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." If we've known Jesus for a long time, then we should know him well. And the disciples, I guess in one sense, did know a lot about Jesus, but they were slow to believe everything about him. They knew a lot of facts about Jesus, but they weren't able to apply those and give them the meaning that they truly had. And maybe there's signs that that we don't know God as we ought sometimes. Jesus rebukes believers for knowing so little of him, and perhaps we have little happiness in our lives. Perhaps we don't have a sense of being forgiven. We don't have that joy of forgiveness in our hearts. Perhaps we spend too little time with God in prayer. We can approach God at any time. The curtain in the temple has been torn apart, and that way to Jesus has been opened. What stops us sometimes from being in prayer and in the Word? And perhaps there's little holiness in our lives. We enjoy ourselves, keep things for ourselves, keep time for ourselves. Do we sacrifice little for God in the end? And do we have bitterness in our hearts, perhaps, to do with that, an unforgiving spirit and a willingness to hold on to wrongs? Are we too like the world in what we do and in what we spend our time on? And would people really notice much different about us as we go about our daily lives? Are we so different to those around us? If Jesus has been with us, then we should be different. We should know him. We should get to know him better. We should understand much more about who he is and what he wants us to do. And in verse 13 and 14, Jesus concludes with these words. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." That's an amazing statement. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." And he also says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." In these two verses, it seems an amazing promise. Are these verses really promising to grant any request as long as it's asked in Jesus' name? Well, I guess we need to look at the context. It seems unlikely, doesn't it? I think we have to look at the context here and see what the passage is also saying. So in verse 12, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So when he talks and then says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." So this is in the context of ministry. It's in the context of doing work for God. It's in the context of bringing the gospel to the world. It's in the context of serving God. So the promise is to enable them to continue the work. And it says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." It means it's talking about things that are specifically related to ministry. There's no promise for our individual desires to be met here. And secondly, the other condition is that the condition that we see here is in my name. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the condition is that we ask in Jesus' name. So what does that mean? To ask in Jesus' name is to ask in his will, because it is to be in union with him. Verses 7 to 14, which are the passage that we read and we've been talking about, they are largely to do with the union between Jesus and God the Father. And to ask in Jesus' name points to that union that we have with Jesus. This passage is a lot largely about Jesus and the Father and what that relationship is. And if we ask in Jesus' name, it points to that union that we have with Jesus. Jesus is saying that the request that we make should be in accordance with his will and a desire to see him glorified. So that means that the request, any request that we make, must be consistent with the character of Christ. To do something in the name of another is to act as his representative. If you're an ambassador, you speak in the name of a king or a president or somebody. So in the same way, we must be subject to the will and purposes of Christ when we ask for something in Jesus' name. The main purpose of prayer then is not to get us out of our own problems or to heal whatever pain we have, whether physical or emotional. But God is, of course, interested in our lives, interested in every detail of our lives, and he often does respond to our prayer requests in those matters. He does respond to our prayers in the way that we would like. But his immediate purpose goes beyond our needs and our wants. It's his own glory that is of primary importance. And Jesus is promising his disciples that their requests concerning the bearing of fruit would be answered. Their requests concerning doing work for God to glorify him and to extend the kingdom. Jesus is promising that those prayers would be answered because this would bring glory to God. So then we've seen that Jesus, he comforts our hearts when they're in trouble, when we're troubled, when we're downcast. He points us to heaven. He says, focus on heaven and that future glory that we'll have with him. Jesus tells us that he's the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no other way except through him. And Jesus says that if we've spent time with him, we should know him. We should know him better if we spend a lot. If we've been with Jesus, if we've been Christians for a long time, then we should know him better. And if we ask in his name, then he will grant our request to build up the kingdom. Verse 12 speaks of greater works. The works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these, he will do. That's the person that asks in Jesus' name as he seeks to build up the kingdom. Let's pray that we would have the desire in our hearts to do these greater works for God. Let's pray.